Our text this morning is Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there. We are continuing our series in the book of Jonah as we continue to follow him in his great journey. Jonah chapter 3. Here's what the Word of God says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your inspired word, the very words of the prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. Lord, enable us to hear your voice. Enable us to understand what we hear, Father, and then equip us to live in obedience to what we have understood by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may bring you glory and be pleasing to you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the book of Jonah is filled with plot twists. At every point in the story, the exact opposite of what should happen or what you might expect to happen happens. The whole book is like this, from beginning to end. So in chapter 1, we saw that the prophet of God, Jonah, the servant of the Lord, instead of prophesying and obeying God, was doing the exact opposite. He is the disobedient one. He is the prayerless one. He is the one running from God. He is the one in unrepentance. And the pagan sailors, on the other hand, are the ones that express fear of the Lord. They are the ones that humble themselves before God in prayer, and they are the ones who value Jonah's life, even when he doesn't value theirs. Jonah, then, is thrown into the sea, but instead of drowning, as would be typical of someone thrown into the sea, he's instead swallowed by a great sea creature. He's dragged down into the belly of Sheol, where again, plot twist, he doesn't die, but survives 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great sea creature, in the belly of Sheol and death. And there, he prays, and again, surprise, God hears his prayer. And 3 days later, Jonah is vomited out onto dry land. And then here in chapter 3, we get another slew of surprises. Surprise number 1, God gives Jonah a second chance. Don't take that for granted. Surprise number 2, this time Jonah is obedient. Surprise number 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches a very short, bare-bones sermon, and the entire city, including the king, believes God, repents of their sins, and humbles themselves before the Almighty. And so God relents. He does not destroy them. Nineveh, the arch enemy of Israel, Nineveh, the city that was famous for its violence, is saved. God has mercy upon them because they believe and repent. And then in chapter 4, which we'll see another time, an even greater surprise, Jonah is angry about this whole thing. The whole thing is meant to be, in one sense, comical. I mean, that's what makes a good joke, is an unsuspecting punchline. The one thing, think about this for a second, the one thing that Jonah doesn't want to happen, what does he not want to happen? He does not want the city of Nineveh to believe God and repent, because if the city of Nineveh believes God and repents, then God won't destroy them. He knows that. It's the one thing he doesn't want to happen. He does not want salvation for his enemies. And yet, every time Jonah speaks to a pagan in the book of Jonah, they get saved. Even when he's not preaching, they just get saved. The whole thing is hilarious. God is showing Jonah his foolishness. God is showing Jonah his own sovereignty over these things. And God is showing Jonah and us the beauty and power of his mercy and his grace. Everything is backwards. Everything is opposite in the book of Jonah. But that is the reason. The reason is to highlight the grace and mercy and patience of God and to rebuke Jonah, Israel, and even us for our lack of compassion for the lost. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the mercy and grace of God, the beauty of the God that we serve. And then we're going to see two responses to this grace. And so, number one, let's look at this. The sovereign grace of mercy in God, and mercy of God. And what we see in this text is that God's grace, God's mercy, is proactive rather than reactive. In other words, God's grace and mercy comes to sinners before they repent. God is the initiator in salvation. God is the first mover, the first one to act. Now, before we go any further, let's define these words, grace and mercy, because oftentimes these words for us, especially as Christians, either if you're not a Christian, they're not really words you use a lot, and so you don't really know what they mean, or if you are a Christian, they're words that we use so often that we can kind of forget exactly what we're talking about here. What is grace? Well, the shortest definition we could give is unmerited favor. Or one theologian defines it like this: the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. So in other words, it's God choosing to have favor on a person or on a people group, though they did nothing to earn it or merit it. Or they've gone the opposite way. They don't deserve it at all. Now, this is important to understand because grace is never obligatory. God never owes anybody grace. If you ever start to slip into that thinking, you're no longer talking about grace, because grace, by definition, cannot be owed. It is something that is not owed to someone. God owes his grace to no human being. By definition, it cannot be earned, it cannot be merited, and therefore, grace can never be owed. Keep that in mind. Well, what is God's mercy? Well, it's similar. It is the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or in distress, whether or not they deserve it. The mercy of God is shown in the Old Testament when it describes God as full of compassion, pity, and tender mercy. And like God's grace, mercy from God is not owed to anyone and cannot be earned or deserved. And so you might be saying, well, why are we talking about this? We don't see any of those words here in chapter 3. And that's correct. But if you look at chapter 4, just glance over to chapter 4 in verse 2, you'll see how Jonah describes God's actions that take place in chapter 3. And here's what Jonah says, and really he's quoting from Exodus. from the words of God himself. This is how Jonah describes what God does in relenting to the city of Nineveh. Jonah says he's angry, and this is why he's angry. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah is exactly right. He has interpreted the situation correctly. Now, he will respond to it wrong, but he has interpreted it correctly. God is, now notice the language. This is speaking of the being of God, who God is. Not just what he does, but who he is, brothers and sisters. God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding or overflowing in steadfast love. That's what we see in this text. Now, the first place we see it is in God's response to Jonah's rebellion. Remember what Jonah had done. Jonah had fled from the presence of God, disobeyed God essentially as hard as he could, because he did not want to do what God was calling him to do. He did not want God to accomplish the very things that God was trying to accomplish. Or if nothing else, Jonah said, "I don't want to play a part in what you're doing." Did God destroy Jonah? No. Did God kill Jonah? No. Would God have had every right? Yes. But God, in his grace, disciplined Jonah instead, caused the creature to swallow Jonah, and thereby, instead of judging Jonah, led Jonah to repentance. But you see, God's grace came to Jonah before Jonah was repentant. In fact, God's grace, his loving discipline, is what led Jonah to repentance. God's grace is proactive, not reactive. But look again at verse 1 in chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying," even in that short little phrase, we see God's mercy on display. That God's word would come to Jonah a second time. Not only did God lovingly discipline Jonah and bring him to repentance, but he continued to prophesy through Jonah. Jonah certainly disqualified himself. Jonah certainly did not deserve to continue prophesying, and yet God spoke to Jonah a second time. God is merciful, brothers and sisters. God is patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now, the second place we see God's mercy on display is in how God responds to the Ninevites and what he's doing in this city. Now, just based on the context of what we've read, apparently God was going to destroy Nineveh, to level it in 40 days. And it's really interesting, if you read scholars on this chapter, apparently, and we have writings that were from Nineveh at this time, apparently there were all sorts of strange things going on in the heavens, you know, the planets and the stars. And so a lot of scholars think that the people of Nineveh would have suspected that something bad was about to happen to their city. And here comes this prophet. Remember, God's going to destroy the city. These people are violent. The city of Nineveh is filled with Assyrians. Assyrians were barbaric, violent war criminals. But Nineveh repents. And so God is merciful to them. He withholds the very punishment and destruction that they deserve. But think about this for a second. Because when you first look at this passage, you can think, okay, but it seems pretty clear that God responded with mercy to their actions, right? He was going to destroy the city, they repent, and so therefore he doesn't. But think about it for a second. God had destroyed many wicked cities in the Old Testament without warning, and rightfully so. Think of the city of Sodom, for example. God rains down fire on them. He doesn't send a prophet. He doesn't send warning. He doesn't need to. These were wicked people. They deserve judgment. He's not obligated. And yet, God sends Jonah into the city to preach this message, knowing full well what he is going to accomplish through Jonah's preaching. Knowing that through Jonah's preaching, the people will repent and he will be merciful to them. God did not send Jonah to Nineveh hoping that they would repent or wondering maybe they will repent. God sent Jonah to Nineveh knowing exactly what would happen. He sent Jonah to Nineveh so that the people would repent. Jonah himself was a sign of God's grace and mercy to the people of Nineveh. How many other cities had been destroyed that had received no prophet, no preaching, no message of salvation? And think about this for a second. What had Nineveh done to deserve this special gift? What had Nineveh done to earn the grace of God? Nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, they'd gone the other way. Nineveh, again, filled with wicked people. By their own admission in verse 8, this is what their king, is, as he's confessing their sin, says that their ways were evil, that their hands are filled with violence. They're pagans, enemies of God's chosen people, Israel, at war with Israel. And in fact, a little bit after this, they're going to be the ones that conquer the northern kingdom. And yet, even in light of that, God sent Jonah so that he might save these people through his preaching. Brothers and sisters, sometimes from our human perspective, it seems like God's mercy and grace are reacting to the things that we do, dependent upon our actions for God's to do the things that he wants to do, but it's not. God is always out in front of us. God is always the one initiating and acting first. He always makes the first move. His grace is always coming to us before we even know what's going on. We love, John writes, because he first loved us. This is true of Nineveh, and it's true of our salvation as well. I mean, think of your testimony for just a minute. Think of how you came to know Christ. From our little ignorant perspective, it can seem like God responded to us, right? We made a decision for Christ, and then God saved us. You heard the gospel. You believed. Maybe you prayed the prayer or walked the aisle, raised your hand. You responded to the gospel with faith, and so God saved you. It's usually how we think of it or how a new believer thinks of it. The longer you live, the more you understand God's grace, the deeper you go in your understanding of the gospel, you realize that's not God's perspective of how you were saved. As you become more mature in your faith, as you understand the scriptures, you realize, and you think back on your experience of coming to know Christ, you realize that God was working in you before you even realized it, preparing your heart to receive the gospel, providentially moving people and circumstances so that you would be where you needed to be when you heard that gospel message and you believed. You come to realize that it was not you who were pursuing him, but he who was pursuing you. It was he who took the initiative in your salvation. And so all of the credit for your salvation and your faith in Christ doesn't go to you or I, but goes entirely towards God's grace and mercy towards you. Brothers and sisters, he does not love us because we place our faith in Christ. We place our faith in Christ because he has already loved us. He is not merciful to us because we have repented. We repent because he has already set his grace and mercy upon us, and displayed them to us in Christ Jesus. This is what the scriptures teach. Romans chapter 5. God loved you when you were his enemy. God loved you when you were his enemy. God chose to be merciful to you and have compassion on you and send Christ to die for you. Not after you had repented, but while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, enslaved to your sins, and in rebellion and hostile towards him. That's when he loved you. That's when he took the initiative. That is when he chose to display the wonder and the glory of his grace and mercy to all of creation by saving you and me. That is the wonder, the glory, the beauty of the grace and mercy of our God, brothers and sisters. That is the God whom we worship. But this brings up an interesting question. Because on the one hand, we see here clearly that God was merciful and gracious to Nineveh. He relented from the disaster that he was going to bring on them. You see the problem that that raises? The disaster, the punishment that God was going to bring on Nineveh was not arbitrary. It was right. They rightfully deserved it. They were guilty of real sins, again, by their own admission. And so if God, they had earned judgment and destruction and condemnation, and God just didn't enact judgment upon them, how is that just? How is that right? How can God overlook and relent to judge evil and yet still be considered just and good and right? That is a perpetual question that goes throughout all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Because the prophets, who are Jews, see God being merciful to pagan nations and are very confused by it. And it's a real question that we have to wrestle with. Because we recognize that a human judge who acted this way would be incredibly wicked, right? If you just had criminals who were just forgiven for their crimes and paid no penalty, that would be wicked. I mean, no system of justice would just let violent criminals roam free in the name of love and tolerance, right? Some of you understand what I'm saying. We rightfully hear these types of stories, and our heart, the ethical part of our heart just goes, that's wrong. And it is wrong. It would be wrong for God to do the same thing. Evil must be punished. Sin must be dealt with. The Proverbs themselves, Proverbs 17, 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. And yet that is what God is doing in this text. He's justifying the wicked. So where does the resolution come? Well, brothers and sisters, the resolution comes in the cross of Jesus Christ. The crucified Son of God who took our sin and the sins of the Ninevites upon himself and satisfied the justice of God. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 3. Listen to what he says. He's wrestling with this issue, and the solution is in this text. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's not earned. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction, an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. And then listen to what Paul says. Speaking of the crucified Son of God, this was to show God's righteousness, God's justice. found in Jesus Christ, and you placed your faith and trust in him. You're resting in him as your hope for salvation. This is a picture of conversion. But not all of you here have done this. Not all of you here have repented and believed. If that is you this morning, friend, this text contains a very important warning for you, a solemn warning that Christ himself used in his own preaching. As he spoke to the people that he interacted with in his day, listen to how Christ interpreted this story for those who had not yet believed in him. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's his burial and resurrection. So if you're here this morning, you're saying, "Well, I would believe in Jesus, but God has to show me something." God has showed you something: the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ. But then listen to what Jesus says after that. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." You see Jesus' point? Jesus is saying, listen, the people of Nineveh, they heard Jonah's preaching. And I think there's a little stab at, like, Jonah, guys. Like, he's like the worst prophet in human eyes. You understand what I'm saying? They heard his little sermon, judgment is coming, and they all repented and came to faith. And yet, here I am standing, the very Son of God incarnate. Yahweh himself is standing before these people. And they're like, "Yeah, no, we need something else." Jesus says, "I won't have to judge you. The people of Nineveh themselves will condemn you at the judgment." Friend, the same thing is true for you if you are here this morning. You have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have heard of his death, burial, and resurrection. You have heard the offer of salvation. Come to him in faith. Repent and believe. Humble yourself before him. You have so much more than the Ninevites had. And yet they repented and believed in God. You have received something so much greater than Jonah's message. And yet you have still not repented and believed in Jesus. So hear the words of Christ this morning as a solemn warning from him, as a testimony to his grace and mercy. The Ninevites themselves will judge you unless you repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. There's no excuse. There's no more sign needed. The Son of God has died and is alive again. So I would plead with you this morning, do not presume upon God's grace. Do not use God's kindness and patience with you as an excuse to remain in your sin, but allow God's kindness and patience and mercy to lead you into repentance and faith. Now, what does that look like? Well, again, we see in this text an example of what true repentance looks like. Number one, true repentance believes in God. Verses 4 and 5, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people believed God." That's faith. True repentance believes. God had told them that through Jonah, judgment was coming. Destruction was coming. They believed it. This was the turning point for them. This was the beginning of their salvation. Friend, God has told you more clearly than he told them. You heard it in 2 Peter this morning. Destruction is coming. This world is temporary. In Hebrews, the author writes, "It is appointed once for man to die, and then judgment. You will not escape it. There is no way out. Every human being will stand before the all-holy, almighty God and be judged." So repent. Believe that God is telling the truth about what he says will happen. Repentance believes God. Repentance acknowledges sin. Verse 8, the king says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." The people of Nineveh have become repentant. They're no longer hiding their sin. They're not rationalizing their sin. They're not justifying their sin. They're not making excuses for their sin. They're acknowledging it. We are evil. We are violent. They agreed with God about their sin. God is holy. We are wicked. We deserve the judgment that God is bringing upon us. They're acknowledging their sin. And friend, just like the Ninevites, you and I are wicked. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. You and I have broken God's holy law in every way possible, in thought, word, and deed. So if you wish to be saved, you must acknowledge your sin. You must agree with God about the depth of your depravity and of your helplessness outside of his grace and mercy. True repentance believes God. True repentance acknowledges sin. True repentance demonstrates itself externally. The Ninevites, they call for a fast. They put on sackcloth. The king gets down from his throne, takes off his royal garments, and sits in the ashes. He even makes the animals fast. They are demonstrating their repentant hearts. Now, repentance is not about these external ceremonies, fasting and things like these. It is about the heart. It starts in the heart. So you can't start at the external ceremonies. You can fast all you want, sit in ashes for years. If your heart is not humbled before God and your faith is not in Christ, all of those things will just add to your condemnation. It does not please God outside of faith. We saw this in Psalm 51 last week. Yet, once your heart is repentant, you're trusting in God, you're turning from sin, then you demonstrate your repentance with external actions, just like the Ninevites. Once you've agreed with God about these things, you demonstrate it. You can see it. You can see someone's repentance. But what does this look like today? It can look like fasting, certainly. But primarily, it looks like what the king had said, turning from your evil ways, turning from the sins that you had once pursued and loved, striving for holiness, submitting yourself to the things that the scripture commands. The primary external sign of coming into faith and repentance is baptism. Submitting yourself to baptism and participating in the life of the church, demonstrating by these actions that change has taken place in your heart and seeking now to follow God's law in every aspect of your life. True repentance demonstrates itself externally. And then finally, true repentance casts itself onto God's mercy. Look at how the king ends his statement here. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They acknowledged that God was rightfully angry with them because of their sin, and that he had every right, even though they were repenting, to bring judgment upon them. That's why he says, who knows? But still, they cast themselves onto God's mercy because there's nowhere else to go for salvation. They are so humbled, so aware of their sin, that they aren't even sure that God will be merciful to them. They're just hopeful. They acknowledge that their only hope is that God would be gracious and merciful to them. They have earned only condemnation. God owes them nothing. They're just going to humble themselves before his character. He was gracious and merciful to them. Why? Because he was in a good mood that day? No. Because he saw how hard they had repented? No. Because that is who God is, brothers and sisters. That is who he is. This is why Jonah says later, he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he welcomes with open arms all who come to him in true repentance and with true faith. Brothers and sisters, the Ninevites, they didn't even know if God would accept their repentance. But you can know, because Christ has promised that all who come to him in faith, no one will be cast out. No one. If you repent, turn from your sin, and place your faith in Christ, you do not have to hope that God will forgive you. You do not have to wish that God will be merciful to you in Christ Jesus. It is guaranteed. The Bible tells us that when even one sinner turns from their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus, all of heaven rejoices. The angels are filled with joy and sing when one sinner turns and places his faith in Christ. Friend, hear me. This is the reception that you can expect if you will repent today and believe in Jesus Christ. A great party in heaven, and brothers and sisters here who will welcome you with open arms. No matter your background, no matter the evil way which characterized you before, no matter the violence that was in your hands or whatever other pattern of sin there was, if you will repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will find God to be gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So I would urge you this morning, I would plead with you this morning, repent, believe, acknowledge your sin, demonstrate it with action, cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, those of you who are in Christ by faith, remember as well that God's kindness and mercy is meant to lead us to repentance, not just in conversion, but our entire life, every day, is meant to be one of repentance, continual, consistent, and ongoing repentance, not in fear that this time we've sinned and that this time God is going to judge us, but rather in light of his grace, in light of the knowledge that we have of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We boldly come to him in confession day by day. We boldly repent of our sin day by day. We do this together, knowing that we serve a merciful and gracious God. Amen. Let's pray.